Well, good morning. Well, I was distracted through one of those hymns, and I wanted to go back. Could we sing them all again? What a great time of praise and worship this morning. I'll tell you, in every hymn, every song this morning, I kind of wrote a note. I said, oh, I gotta mention that verse in that song, but you've sung too many. You gave us too many. There's too much to think about. You know, I have an outline. There's not a lot of notes on there because you're going to fill them in, hopefully. But if someone could take these and just kind of pass them, you'll probably have to share, which will bring you into closer fellowship with your neighbor sitting next to you. There's only about 30 of them. So I just want you to take some notes on a passage that, for me, has just been probably the most comprehensive and demanding passage for me to pay attention to. It's in a book that's probably one of the most difficult to fully understand. That's the book of Isaiah. But I want us to be there this morning. Before we go there, we've sung a lot, and the Lord seems to have brought a theme before us today just about his kindness and the goodness that he has chosen to show his people throughout eternity. It's really hard to get that in perspective. We had at the alumni camp, we had a series of messages, which after, by the way, the men's retreat, for those of you that missed the men's retreat, boy, Jim McCarthy was just incredible. I really enjoyed the late night two sessions on Sunday and then on Saturday night, which many missed because they had to be back for responsibilities at their local gathering. But he dealt with some pretty interesting topics with Calvinism, but then with this whole understanding of what God's plan is for us. How do we grab hold of it? What really is it? And it's an eternal plan. We really went to many passages in Ephesians, and especially in Ephesians 3, it just kind of opens up to the whole big panorama of what God says that he will do with us and for us throughout eternity. And it really puts our life in such a challenging perspective if we really get a hold of this, because while it's so wonderful to sing and be lifted up in our spirits by the greatness and the goodness of God to us, When we leave this place and we are in the world and not to be of it, it becomes the challenge. And the challenge sometimes is kind of like, oh, I just want to go back and soak up some more, you know. Because in our culture, too, there's a lot of emphasis on me, me, me. I believe that Satan's goal through atheism is really not atheism, but to create a vacuum to where people will grab a hold of anything, including Islam, to try to fill up that spiritual void in their life. It's the only explanation I can find as to why there's such an attraction with cults and with the occult and then with Islam. It's because of the vacuum that he creates, and the quote, intellectual scientific community seems to have had great inroads, even with some Christians, concerning the mythology of the Bible and any other religious view. One of my favorite people that I like to listen to that deals with this, and I had an interesting visit by three doctors when I was hospitalized for this virus that I couldn't shake. I came back from Beijing, China with my son. My wife, who's always instrumental, said, you need to go. I said, I know nobody in Beijing. I don't want to go to China. But he had some pretty nice accommodations, and he was there on business for a week. I thought a week I could do. He's covering it. And I met with three missionaries, and I had the greatest time introducing them to each other and visiting that place. But I had a great time witnessing, and I thought, well, I'm really at odds here. But I traveled with a 71-year-old brother who has been there for quite a few years. His wife is Chinese. Her name is Norma. She told me, she says, yeah, I've been in the States for 17 years. I'm kind of an independent Chinese woman. And I said, oh, really? And she was just a crack up. My son said, could she go with us? Because she was such a good interpreter. But as I encountered people that the Lord led me to, I even interrupted pictures of a wedding couple that were having their pictures taken outside of the summer palace. And I asked them if I could have my picture taken with them. And my son was like, oh, no, there goes Dad. And I asked the bride and the groom, and they welcomed me. And I tried to stand on the side, but they brought me in the middle. I said, well, I don't want to come between you. And it was so funny, but she was really blessed by it. I said, I'd like to pray for you and for your marriage. And I didn't get too much further than that in my testimony. But I shared about God bringing me here. But I had a couple others, and I involved Larry's wife, June, in the process. I said, I've given them one of Lee Strobel's DVDs on whether the Creator, Case for the Creator, Case for Christ, and several others, and the Jesus film, which I had in Mandarin. And I found that as I gave them, I could only go so far. You know, they were thrilled to have a gift. Their relative would come over, and they would want one too. And I said, well, share that one, and I'll give you this one instead. And then I said, June, would you explain to them what I've just given them? And she would explain, and I'd say when she was done, what did you do? She said, well, I shared John 3:16 with them. I go, excellent. I said, have you ever done that? She goes, oh, no, I never have. Larry is the teacher, right? Larry is the one, and he has six classes, two-hour classes, Bible classes, six of them a week in English. I attended one. I thought, wow, and they struggle with the English, but they were at the end of the Survey in Basic Christianity out of Fairhaven, and they were sharing some of the Bible narratives to understand these terms, propitiation and atonement, or not atonement, but propitiation and redemption, and all of these terms that he had done, well, the Lord had done such an excellent job through the narrative of Old and New Testament that they had gone through. I was just amazed. So when I said, well, you know what? I think God's given you the gift of sharing your faith with people. I think you could do that. She goes, yeah, I think so. And so it's amazing how sometimes you can be somewhere and just kind of in the need for someone else to be involved, you actually introduce them to an opportunity that they've never taken before. I think it's true for you and I. I think there's opportunities that you and I miss because we just don't see ourselves as the one that God might use. We need one of those young guys that are intellectually prepared to deal with it all. But you know, the Lord has made it very simple. He's done all the complicated work, and he's made it simple to share about Christ with people. Ravi Zachariah, I don't know how many of you know him. There's a new book called, forwarded by Lee Strobel, The End of Reason. And he chronicles in here what's happened, and it's a very quick read, by the way. My wife's the book reader. I kind of stick to my Bible as much as I can, but this one's very good, and he outlines a lot of things about what's happened in terms of atheism and its popularity in our culture, and some of those that are now really aggressively attacking the Christian faith and the Christian community. And he, for one, is somebody that stands up and answers them, and he just really befuddles them with such simple answers. I'm going, oh, I need to remember that one, because it is a simple answer that we can give. It's complex, but it's simple. And really, they have no answer to the hard questions they put in front of us. Why would a loving God allow such suffering and pain and such horrible tragedies? Well, we know that sin is the cause of these things, but they ask him, but they have no answer themselves. It's interesting, when you turn the question around, they flounder because they really have no answer. We have an answer, and our answer is faith in Christ and what God has done through his Son to bring redemption. We all need redemption. It's a word that's used, but it's not really used biblically. And so this book, I was in the hospital there, back to my hospital stay. I was so dehydrated, I developed, I guess, pneumonia. And the doctor took one look at me and said, you need to be in the hospital. I said, I'm on Medicare, I'm ready. You know, I now have, in all the paying that I've done over the years, I now actually have coverage until maybe someone's going to take it away from us. But I hope that's after I'm done with a few things. But I'm there, I was attended to. They put me like in an isolated private room because I've been to Beijing. They thought I brought something back. They all wore masks. I was in like this, I felt like it was an atomic energy contagion room, you know. But those that came to see me, it was a blessing. And I had three doctors, six RNs and therapists, different ones that got the gospel and shared. We shared our common faith with several of them. This doctor who is wanted to see me afterwards was very interested in another book I was reading called One Blood, which the biblical answer to racism. You know, in Acts it says that God has made of one blood all nations on earth. It has profound implications when you think about it. This whole thing of culture and race, it's part of the lie. There's one race, and that's Adam's fallen race, and culture tries to dictate many things, and I think I'm not saying we shouldn't be, quote, culturally sensitive, but whatever we are as believers, we are in Christ first and foremost. And that's a big challenge, especially for us Westerners sometimes, to realize that people have to deal with the same issue but in different contexts in the cultures they're in. But the doctor was interested in this. He said, I have a son who's in the interfaith community. You know what that probably meant. And he said he's a PhD in three different areas at USC, and he's really on the speaking circuit. He's very much in demand for speaking about the Christian faith within the context of being part of everything is a way to God. Well, I thought, oh boy, you know, and he wanted to see me, so I said, Lord, I need some material. Well, he was Indian. And so Ravi has written some and has some excellent material. It's very good to find material that I hope that the father would be willing to give to his son, because it will challenge him in the conclusions he's drawn about Christianity that are not Christian at all. But I'm not sufficient for these things, but the Lord is. And many times we are like encountering people that we can pass on information to them that will challenge them in the lie that they're believing. And I think that God is really in the quote business of providing opportunities for us in that area. The other thing that comes to mind in this passage that we're going to look at this morning is that it has a context to it that I don't want to take a lot of time in going into it, but you know, the book of Isaiah is such a challenge that when we try to speak from it, I mean, we're probably most often drawn to Isaiah 53. And it's because it's so rich in messianic in terms of what it declares about our Savior, the suffering servant. And God so wanted for his people, Israel, to be ready for the Messiah when he came. And we see tragically that they weren't. But if we were to start with Isaiah 53 and we were to think about some of the themes in the chapters that lead up to 58, I want to just spend a moment thinking about that. And I'm just going to kind of highlight a couple things to come to Isaiah 58, because the context of it is the prophet now being told to be very bold and to be very brass, to actually blow a trumpet, to make a loud noise. And you know, a trumpet is a loud noise, but it also has a distinction in its sound. Paul tells us that even instruments, even things without, outside of nature, you know, birds have their language. Everything has a language. And even the trumpet, when it's blown, has a message. If you're going into battle, you would not play reveille. You would play reveille. You would not play taps, you know. Dun, dun, dun. That's for bedtime. But reveille would be, okay, let's get up and let's go into battle. And this is the cry of the prophet as the God tells him to blow the trumpet, to make a noise, and to alert his people that there are some issues that they need to face and they need to deal with. Well, all of that comes from the context of salvation through the servant. And in Isaiah 53, we see the suffering servant being put forth for his people, that even though it's a mystery, Peter tells us that the prophets desired to look into what they were prophesying about the Messiah, about his suffering and what would follow. They didn't understand it. Jesus said while on earth that many wise men and prophets have desired to hear what you're hearing, to see what you're seeing, and they haven't heard them. We are a very privileged people after the cross to know what we can know about God's plan. At camp, the brother, I will think of his name in a moment. I'm having a sometimers experience. He took in the chapel and he put an 8.5 by 11 sheet at one end of the chapel. Mike Bradley. He said, let this represent the history of mankind. Let it represent 6,200 years. And let you and I's lifespan, say we live to be 80, a few of you are a little beyond that, I'm amazed. I think Raleigh, Joanne Smith's father, Raleigh, had just hit 103, someone told me. Just amazing. He wants to graduate. He wants to go home. But if we were on that piece of paper, we would represent maybe point something. It's either 1.3 or 0.3 something percent of that paper. But the line that went from that paper, a blue piece of tape that went all the way, like imagine it's back there by the door there, the cabinet, and the blue line just went all the way to the end of the chapel at Verdugo, and then the idea, it just keeps going. It never ends. And you look at that piece of paper, which is all of human history, and your little place on there of 80 years, and you realize that what God is going to do through his people, through the bride that's a part of the kingdom that Jesus preached again and again and again, and while he was here, he said, the kingdom is in your midst because the king was here. But now when the king went, he left parables to understand the nature of the kingdom until he comes. But when he comes, he's going to show his goodness and kindness throughout the ages. And so we all put our face, the happiest face we could draw, on a paper plate, and we stuck it on that wall, and we thought we're all going to be there forever. And forever is really difficult to get a hold of. But what I took away from the whole thing was, the object lesson was, man, that's a long time to spend in rejoicing and being in, just blown away by everything that God's going to provide for us and show us off, as it were, vessels of mercy. But that piece of paper and that little speck that I'm on there takes on a whole lot different meaning when you realize that what we have opportunity in here and now, in terms of, we talk about investing, I'm not talking about trying to earn your salvation. It can't be earned. But once you understand that, and we're of a privileged group of believers that really have a strength in that area of knowing the security of the believer. We don't have to do any good work. Sometimes we prove that we don't by not doing any good work. And I say it that way, but you know, we are saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest a man would boast. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. And I believe that those good works that we're created for become everything in terms of investing in what will be our future forever and ever. I don't know how many of you have ever read a little narrative. It's in poem prose form called Eternal Ink. Have you ever? I fished for it. I read it the other night, and I was like, wow. And I'll have to get it and send it. But it's basically about an angel that's writing down everything you and I see or do. And in the process, as he was watching this ink and this writing on the paper, as soon as it would hit the paper, it would disappear. And he was like, wow, what is that? Why is he doing that? And then once in a while, a little line or something would appear, and it would stay. And as he asked the question about the eternal, he said, well, this is eternal ink, and this is every deed and every thought and everything that's happened to you in your life on earth. And as soon as they were written, if they weren't eternal, they disappeared. I'll tell you, I left going, man, I need to read that one a little more often, because it left you with the reality that, and we have this very nice saying that we have, you know, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's true. And the cup of water in Jesus' name, as we go through this passage, you're going to see that God is very specific about what we as his people are to be involved within our lives. It's a very confronting passage. I'll warn you, I'm being confronted with it, and I can't get away from it. I got to come back and say, okay, God, tell me again. Because it seems to slip in my life experience. I seem to get comfortable, and I like to enjoy things, and I like to live in the gray area. I lived in the not-so-gray area of gluttony yesterday. I'll confess it to you. I told Dave about this. I was taking a Romanian missionary, and my wife and I went to Ruby's on the pier. We had a lot of exercise, you know. We walked up and down the pier. We went everywhere. And so that Cobb burger was my delightful reward for my exercise. It always gives me heartburn. I only had them two or three times. But it was that double chocolate with black cherry milkshake that really was the item of my intense lust. And as they brought me the can, as Ruby's does, I shouldn't be talking about this before lunch, but you know how it is. That can that's ice cold, that has the other half of it in there, our missionary friend Alina said, oh my, I don't know if I can drink the one. I said, well, you have to. And so as I finished mine, including the can, and realized she wasn't going to be able to finish hers, being the good friend I am, yep, I took that other half of one, and I was like worse than Winnie the Pooh with too much honey. I was just like, oh. And they were both, Becky and her, were both laughing at me. But you know what? It incapacitated me for the rest of the night, and as I went to bed, I'm thinking, Lord, could you please deliver me from this? Forgive me, because I have to look into the Word more. And it really was. I didn't take my blood sugar. I would have probably, you know, had a heart attack if I'd have seen that number. But as you get older, These things that you think that they are enjoyable, but I'm telling you, they take their toll. And there's many things in our life that really take their toll. So once we come to understand the Messiah, this suffering servant, once we've been privileged to see him for who he is and to recognize God's plan, it's interesting how Isaiah 54 speaks about this same salvation, and he talks about how when this salvation comes fully, you're never going to fail again. You're never going to be the brunt of all the jokes, Israel. You're going to be the head and not the tail. You're going to be in a great place. In Isaiah 55, there's an invitation of salvation. And it's interesting that we would probably proof text this one with the Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Because it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." And the chocolate shake was probably not on that list. "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." That's the new covenant, by the way. "According to the faithful mercies I showed to David." Boy, those are faithful mercies. And that's the privileged covenant that you and I live in. We're not saved by works. We're saved by salvation through grace, and it's free. It's been paid for. And so that chapter is put out there for God's people. Then in 56, he goes through all the millennial blessings, and he includes the Gentiles. So now it really opens up, and this incredible passages start unfolding the plan of God after he's just dealt with the nation about their sin. You remember when Isaiah was called, God allowed him to overhear that conversation in the Godhead. Who will go for us? Who will we send? I love the way God sets us up. And Isaiah stirred up, like we get stirred up about wanting to go somewhere and serve the Lord. "Here am I, Lord, send me." And he says, "I'm sending you to a people that will not listen to anything you say." Well, that's a great call, isn't it? You ever felt that way? I've felt that way. Sometimes it's like, it's anything about you that somebody can use to reject the message. It's like, forget me, listen to the message. And as we get older, it's like, well, that old guy, we need the young guys now. And we do. What a blessing that you have an assembly where your young men and women are stepping up. But what are we stepping up to? This is the question that Isaiah 58 puts in front of us. What is the fast that God has chosen? We get to 57, he talks about the righteous man perishing and no one taking it to heart. What is going on there? God encourages repentance, and he encourages humility. He says, "I will listen to a person who is repentive and who is humble." Now, we preach that the gospel to the unsaved, but that's true for us that are saved, that are not getting what God is after from us. We have to repent. We have to come back to a place where we're useful to God because we understand what God wants from us, that we're not our own, that we're bought and paid for with a price, and that we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. We're to let God have his way. And there are some practical things to it. And just so we won't misunderstand it, we come to Isaiah 58, and this to me is one of the most confronting passages in the Bible. My thing I wrote on there, you know, it says it's the program of God for peace. It goes all the way through Isaiah 66, verse 24. But really, it's a contrast in this chapter of an in-between or a between of right and wrong worship. What does it mean to worship God? What does God say about worship? And it begins with this statement, "Cry aloud, do not hold back," to the prophet. "Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of to God." Now, before we go on, let's think about what's been said, because it lays the groundwork, it lays the foundation, if you will, for the message, and it's really not a very comfortable thing to hear. God is saying, you need to blow the trumpet, you need to really make a loud clamor about this, because it's important. And the things that he says about them seeking God daily, that they're very consistent. If we would translate it into Christianese or New Testament terminology, it would be they're very constant in their devotions. They never omit them or suffer anything to allow them to be put to the side. They spend time in God's word. Number two, it appears that they love to hear good preaching. They delight in knowing my ways. So, you know, if you're there, qualify for that one. See, he's qualifying their attitude of their heart, but as you're going to be pretty quick to notice, it comes up short. And this is the confronting part. You mean all of that's not good? No, that's good. In fact, these are all precepts, and even for Israel, now if you're too wrongly, dispensational. You can't dispensationalize away this passage. You can try, but you can't. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. These are teachings that we'll find in the New Testament. So you can't say this was just for Israel. When he says Jacob, by the way, I kind of caught that, you know, he doesn't say Israel. He says Jacob. Israel means prince. But he's saying that there's an attitude that Jacob had in many of us as believers. It was in the nation of Israel. It's in the Christian community. And we may be among those that at least respect the word, are devoted to it. We delight to come to the meetings and to come and to know God and to hear good preaching. But all of that was something that God designed to produce even something greater and more. In fact, without the more, I think it really becomes a bit of a sham. And I'm not here to point a finger at anybody without all of them coming back at me. I deal with this every day. I realize my propensity to miss what God is giving me as far as an opportunity. If I could divert and talk about camp for the remaining time, I would do it. Camp is an incredible opportunity, not just from the kids from our area that go up, but God is now bringing us young people and children from every area you can imagine. And for the most part, they have one parent if they have one. And that parent, for the most part, is so inundated with everything that they don't have time for their children. And God's giving us his children through ministries, as limited as they are. They can talk about the character qualities of God. They're in the public school system, many of them. One brother I just met with and trained again this year, Jim Cowles, has been a teacher for many, many years. He has like 100 kids in his class. Over 50 of them will come up to the camp. And he's so excited, not only to be a counselor, but to see the opportunity for those kids that hear a little bit to hear a whole lot for a week. They get saturated. They come home with Bible verses they've memorized. They understand the gospel now. They've heard about it, but they haven't really understood it. Now they can respond to something they understand. And so that seed now is going to go on the ground, not that's trampled and that Satan makes sure they don't understand and they just saw the fun and games. Now they're going to hear the word of God. That's why we need to pray for those that minister the word, and especially for the cabin leaders, who are the ones that break it down and help to understand what the kids know and don't know. And there's a crying need for men and women. And it's not just young men and women. In fact, the younger kids need somebody a little more mature like a daddy and a mommy. And I know that maybe pushes a challenge in front of you. But as you read, you'll realize as we read on, camp is a tremendous opportunity for the gospel, for us to fulfill together what God is saying in this passage. And so don't discount the sacrifice of what it will take to get involved in ministry. I'm sure there's ministries here. Awana's, what a great ministry. There's tremendous opportunities with the gospel, but they only can be, of value in our life when we realize that just getting by are all the parental responsibilities we have. I mean, those overwhelm you. My wife is really a balance point to me. You know, I shouldn't say I'm always ready anytime for anything, but she's kind of like, Paul, you need to rest. You know, and she'll kick up that chair out and read her book, and I'm going, what are you reading? You know, I want to theologically evaluate it. And she's just one that knows her limits. And if I properly motivate her, she's alongside of me. When I don't properly motivate her, which I haven't, I will admit that, she's like, mm-mm, buddy, you ain't putting me on your guilt trip no more. You know, there's a lot of things I could talk about. But the point is, she's very astute at what the Lord would have to motivate us. And husbands, sometimes I'm not so great at how to motivate. I've learned it backwards. I got started really young, and I'm learning the friendship part of relationship And I'm learning that, like Joan in China, I introduced my wife to opportunities. I watch her. I'm going, go, Becky. You know, it's like she does way better than I would do. But I've never motivated or encouraged her that way. I'm like, well, let me tell you, you know. And I'm kind of like the bull in the china shop. I'll go for it. Because I believe that, you know, God's kind of wired me to be a risk taker and wired me to be involved that way. But we're all wired differently, but we have the same call and claim from God upon our life. And this is the issue in this chapter. Notice, too, not only do they love good teaching, preaching, they seem to take great pleasure in the exercise of religion and to be in their element when they are in their devotions. They delight in approaching God, not for his sake, but for the sake of some pleasing circumstance, the company, or in the case of Israel, the festival. They were happy to have a good time in the Lord. Hey, I'm happy to have a good time in the Lord. But they're again missing something. They are inquisitive concerning their duty and seem desirous only to know it, making no question but that when they should do it. They ask of me the ordinance of justice, the rules of piety and the worship of God, the rules of equity in dealing with others. They ask God, but they really aren't quite there to want to really know how to have an answer to do it. They're like the man that said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the scriptures. He's a lawyer. He's a teacher. You tell me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He actually thought he could fulfill the first one. I think I've taught on this here before. Second one, but loving my neighbor, who's my neighbor? In other words, who's not my neighbor? And Jesus gives him the story of what? The narrative of the Good Samaritan. Which means what? You go a long way to help somebody and you think, man, was that even worth it? I have no way of knowing. I have people chide me for spending time with helping people. You know what? God knows. God says that's what I should do. That's what Jesus did. I'll tell you what, I'm going to listen to Jesus. I'm not going to listen to you if you're trying to. It's kind of like the guy that goes to work for Edison. I hate to pick on Edison, but he's just gung-ho. I have a friend that went to work for the city, and all the city workers were like, could you just slow down and not do so much? You're making us look bad. And it's that way sometimes, isn't it? We're like, kind of do a little bit less, could you, so that we can feel a little bit better about our effort. And it's that way in God's kingdom. But investors realize, limited time, incredible opportunity, let's go after it. I got all of that line that goes on and on and on for God to show his goodness for me. He's already started showing it, but guess what? Now's the time to labor while it's still light. Time will come when that time is done. And the eternal ink goes on. It goes on writing down. Number five, then, the other one that stood out as I studied this, they appear to the eye of the world as if they made conscience of doing their duty. Notice the phrase, they are a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. Others took them for such, and they themselves pretended to be such. But there really was a contradiction in their profession. So it's one of those challenges. And then we have in verses 3 to 7 an attitude that really reveals where they're at. And this is the confronting part in our attitude. Verse 3, why have we fasted and you don't see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is this a fast which I have chosen, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a bulrush or reed, or for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Now, we could elaborate on all these statements, but they're a bit too convicting. And it really means that when we come to the Lord, when we come to the Lord's table, we are to examine ourselves. And we can find a lot of reasons to go, oh boy, I've really blown it here and I've done this. And you're better off just getting out with it and not trying to hide it because God already knows. And when you look at not grading on a curve what his perfect law says, it should liberate us what? To realize, I need forgiveness again. I need to confess my sins again. Not just the ones we think are the biggies, but the ones that become the biggies because they keep us from being useful to God. They're big. And there's something that there's no sense in just trying to shine them on. There's something that as we pray and acknowledge them, God now tenderizes our heart to where we're not so theologically equipped to have an excuse. We're not so ready with the system that we developed to say, we've got that one taken care of. We don't need to do that. You know, we're not about being saved by good works. Boy, I say to my Roman Catholic, I say friends, but to those saved in that system, which I don't understand how they would stay in it, but they got the works part down. They just got it in the engine room. It needs to be in back of the engine room. They need to be saved by grace. But boy, are some people ever about good works. And I think that God's people ought to be known. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works. Even before a word comes out of our mouth, that they can see good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Not like, what a great guy you are. What a great gal you are. No, this is about serving my Lord Jesus. And boy, do you know him. It's about really doing things. You know, it reminds me too when we get into this, you know, the Pharisee in Luke 18:12 that fasted twice a week. Fasting is kind of humiliating to me too. You know, it's like, oh boy, do I ever get impatient. All the carnal, the fleshly little inconsistencies that are in my life just seem to come out when I put away the food. But the point of it is not to see God how humble I am, see how much I'm doing, see how and what misery I'm in. This is not the fast that God's chosen. Now, verse 6 on, demonstrate to us what God is after. And this is the part that as we evaluate our life, it's like looking at 1 Corinthians 13 in relationship to my wife and say, do I love my wife? Yeah, I love my wife. Am I patient with her? Sometimes. When I'm not impatient, or when I'm impatient, what is that? That's not love. That's basically, you could just say it's lust, because the opposite of love is lust. And if I try to put that grid to help me understand, did I just practice love? Did I suffer a long time and I was then kind? I suffer a long time and say, that's it, buddy. You know, enough of that. Go to your room. Yeah, that's I still think that's appropriate in cases, but it ought to be. Now, you know, I've been patient with you a long time, son, daughter, and you're not listening. You need to go to your room. I think that's probably a better expression, at least. Hopefully it's in your heart to have been patient, loving, and kind. But those verses in 13 are not just flowery prose. Those are very biting verses that help us know. Young man and woman, courting, interested in him, does the young man love you? Then he won't control you with a cell phone. He won't try to find out what you're doing every second. He won't pretend that he's interested in you only when he's really interested in what probably most likely he's after, to see if you're going to give him attention and you're going to make him feel like he's number one. All these things play out, but the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, I think, is very helpful in determining what's really what. But here's the fast which I choose, is what God's saying. First of all, number one, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Now, the verse behind me, which I looked at this morning, I thought, wow, I'd not noticed it in a while. What a great verse. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Is that a salvation verse? Is that a believer verse? I would think it would apply to both. But as believers, what does Jesus promise us? We come home, we're tired, we're worn out. We spend that extra half hour ministering to our wife, if we're smart. And we say, how was your day, hon? You really want to know? No, but tell me. No. Yeah, I do. And you know what? You begin to hear the challenge of life. And so what do we do with that? You know, we say, I need rest. And Jesus is saying literally in the Greek, not I give you rest. He's not like a dispensary. Oh, I got a little rest here. Here you go. I rest you. Sometimes I need to be arrested to get rest. But I rest you. I rest you. Now, what happens from there? Every day we need that rest. It's the rest that God gives. It's him. It's saying, relax. Then he says, learn of me, Jesus says in that passage. And I will give you a rest to your soul. I'll show you how to find spiritual rest, which I believe is the Sabbath for believers. It's not a day. Some honor one day above another. Some honor every day the same. Let him that honors the day honor it to the Lord. Let him that honors not a day honor all of them unto the Lord. But Jesus is our rest, and heaven's our ultimate rest. but to trust in Jesus for everything and to be anxious for nothing and everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. We make our request to God, and then the peace of God acts like an umpire. We have that rest as our experience. So rest is important. I will rest you. Take my yoke upon you. What's a yoke? That double wooden thing. There's two oxen in it. One of them's the lead oxen. Guess who's leading in Jesus' oxen yoke? You better not be leading. Well, you try, but you're just pulling against. He's pulling. He's pulling us in a direction that the yoke will be easy. And the burden will be what? Light. If we're all cumbered with everything's falling apart, guess what? It's time to go to pray. It's time to pray and give those things to God so that we can experience that easy burden, that light burden. Prayer is what brings us the burden that's light. Some people think, well, no, I'll just stay disinvolved with everybody except my own. That's not the light burden. God will make that so hard for you that you won't be able to do one little thing. You won't be able to lift up a trash can without going, man, how come that spilled on the floor? I mean, I could go on and on about examples that I've gone through, but have you noticed how things just, nothing goes right when you don't have it right with the Lord? When you have it right, even the workload and everything, it starts going right. He gives you that strength for the journey, and the burden is light. And there's great songs about that. To break every yoke. Notice verse 7. It gets even more challenging. Is it not to... But notice that God wants people to be freed. And it starts with us. If we're not free, if we're not free from oppression, then we certainly can't encourage somebody else to be free. We're not supposed to go fix everybody's problem like I sometimes try to do. I'm supposed to take them the example and say, Jesus wants to fix your problems. Are you willing to let him fix your problems? I'd like to be his emissary. I'd like to be his ambassador. I'd like to tell you the good news and even help you. But are you interested in having your burden lifted? Can I come alongside and tell you about my Jesus? Because he'll do what I could never do. So there's the coming alongside with people, but it has to start in our own life. Verse 7, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless and the poor into your house? Ouch. That one can't be literal, can it? Boy, I'll tell you, when you see the naked, to cover him. I pray that this young woman, Alina Voda, can share tomorrow night with the youth, because, boy, has she got a powerful testimony of how the Lord led her. And she wasn't even very aware of, she was just being obedient to God. She's been to two African countries. She's in the Philippines. And she keeps changing. Well, not keeps changing, but God keeps leading her into areas of service that I would have just said, wow, I don't know if that was a good choice. But it's amazing what he's done with her. She's a skinny little thing. She said when she was growing up, Becky, would you tell us yesterday when we were down at the ocean about how cold the water was? She said, yeah, when I was little, everybody made fun of, we can see all your ribs. You know, we can see. She was so skinny. And she's like a skinny little thing that just the Lord has taken her relationship to him and her sensitivity to him and taken her to African countries and now the Philippines. I just get blown away every time I hear it, because it seems like, how would her father let her do what the Lord did with her? I can't believe it. But the Lord protected her and led her in the way to do it. But you know, when we talk about it, and I could go on here, I took in a family in my RV, and we kind of paid dearly. I'm still trying to fix the thing back so that a couple of missionaries can stay in there. And I don't normally do that. I've learned to check with Becky, and we both said, what can we do? They're out on the street. But we had a young woman, and I'm going to tell you this because this is what I learned from it. She's now 18. She was probably 16 when the Lord saved her through the STEP program. And during that course of time, without going into all the different things that happened, her mother became like the bad person, the wicked queen in her life to us. We all coddled the young lady and really did everything we could, I think, to a fault. I think that a lot of her growth was kind of like Christians trying to do everything for her. It really wasn't balanced, and so she didn't have the word embedded. When she moved away, for reasons I can't go into, she went up north to Frisco area. She did not choose, even though one was provided, a church fellowship, an assembly fellowship. She didn't. She's not there with her relationship. She didn't fall into gross sin, but she didn't grow. And so without going into it all, they were going to move. She moved back, and at 18, I could see that the mother now, and it's a long story of how the mother called me through someone calling and saying, would you talk to her? I said, I will. And through several encounters, she opened up. And it was like Now I'm like dad. I'm like all the men in her and her mother who's with her. You got a grandmother, a mother, a daughter, and a little boy, Nikki 5, that just crawls in my lap and just says, Mr. Paul, can we go do this? Can we go do that? And Nikki, I'd love to, but we're gonna do it, but give me some time. Loves my dog, you know. And I'll tell you, it's stretched us and broken our heart and rejoiced our heart to see that God's now working in their life together. They're all four together. That's a miracle. When the person that was working with our youth saw them walking down the street from the bus stop to come to meeting, she couldn't believe it, because they were like at each other all over the place. No men in their lives. She's like the woman at the well. She's had three men, three children, one's in juvie hall at 15, been on the street since 12. All the men in her life, all the fathers are different men. I said, well, you know, it seems to me, I could give her name, but I won't, it seems like you haven't made good choices with men. She goes, yeah. See, I could say that because in spending time and befriending, she was open to it. And I think I'm of the ripe old age now where I can fit the bill to be the dad or grandpa. And it was precious because she opened up. She's now in a meeting. She's having women that have been through similar things surround her as she weeps before the Lord and cries for her sin and for her pain. And she's being ministered to. It's an incredible thing to watch this happen. She still got a lot of areas. But you know what? To bring people in, it's a big responsibility. I wouldn't just do it because you heard a message now. Don't blame me if something affords itself and you don't get some insight and wisdom from your leaders here about it. But this is what God says the fast that he's chosen is to reach out to people. To reach out. It's not just about us, and it's not about do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Well, guess what? I'm going to live my life with especially the household of faith, because those other people are just too hard. That's not what he's saying. That's why camp, again, is such a great outreach. Is it not to divide your bread to the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Boy, that one was convicting to me. Don't neglect your kids. Sometimes some of us get so involved in ministry that we don't take the time to realize our own kids are like looking, Dad, what about me? The only verse I've come up with, I said, well, sometimes my hand's all open to you all day and you don't want what I have. I'm going to turn to somebody that wants it. That's what God the Father said to the Jew when the Jewish nation did not want what he had to offer. And this is part of what he offered and they didn't want. And so he said, I'm going to go, these Gentiles that don't know me, I'm going to go extend myself to them. And guess what? Thank the Lord for us here that are not Jewish. He's been doing that for over 2,000 years. Praise be to his name. Verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. That's the promise of God. Now, we don't have time. Meditate on those verses. And the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. This is a group of believers that have really put themselves out there, and the Lord's blessing them and providing encouragement and strength and all the good things. And the light, people are attracted. Oh boy, here they come. Are we ready? Well, the Lord's ready. Verse 9, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, heavy burden. The second one, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. Boy, we could have a series of messages just on that. When that finger goes out and we're pointing it, there's three pointing back. When we become judgmental about people, we don't know their whole circumstance. We think we know. God knows. We're not to be judgmental. Sometimes we get so interwoven judgmental because we're not reaching out. These things have very big implications. But if we put it away from us, verse 10, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Going through hard times sounds to me like we're going to be blessed if we do this. And he will give strength to your bones. I don't know about you, but man, my bones they're getting old and they get tired. And it'd be nice to have a little more strength in them. So I'm trying to stretch my muscles and walk where God wants me to walk and be where God wants me to be. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Why? Those are the things you ever heard about. Well, back when? Remember when? Remember when camp? Remember thing? We always like to go back. Well, that's okay as long as we're going, what got us to where we are? You know, you can go back to learn a lesson, but we're living right now. There's also a warning in Ecclesiastes. It says, don't talk about the former days like those were the real days. Right now is the day of the Lord and the day of his salvation. So don't live in the past, but learn from it and say, how can we get back to a place where God is just blessing us in everything? Now, verses 13 and 14, I'll leave for your reading. It's about the Sabbath. And again, I tried to define it. I believe New Testament biblically. It's that it's the day of the Lord we live in now, that he is our Sabbath rest. We're not our own. Our whole life is a Sabbath rest, that we don't do our pleasure on it, that we do the Lord's pleasure, and he will bless it. And that we take delight in the Lord. The last there, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. I believe this chapter will, I pray it'll be a continued challenge to me, and I hope that as I put it before you, that you'll meditate on it, you'll think on it, and that you won't fall into Satan's snare of condemnation, because there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I don't know if it'd be too much to ask, Brother Dave, but there was there was so many of the good songs. It was the one, I think it was, let me see if I put a marker in there. Is it possible that we could sing a song? Is it closed? It's, let's see if I can find it. I think it was the one, is it 210? I think. Yeah, in tenderness he sought me. And I pray that that's our portion this morning. I'm sorry, 210. You want to come up here? Come on. I'll enjoy sitting down there and singing it.
210. 310. We'll fight over it. Close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that in your word you encourage us to get close to you. We're so thankful, Father, that you're a God of second chances. And most importantly, Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of love, that it's your love that brought your son down to die. And Father, we know that in your word, you teach us that that love should be manifested in each and every one of our lives. Father, if there's someone here who does not have that close personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are still outside of Christ, that they will remember that they are only a heartbeat away from eternity to be separated from a loving God. Oh, Father, may they realize that it's their sin that has kept them from being united with Christ, and that they would repent of that sin and realize that Christ shed his blood to pay for that sin and to offer them a free gift of eternal life. And so, Father, I pray that you would once again just allow us to continue to remember your word that was shared with us this morning. And we ask that you would bless us through this day in your son's name. Amen.